Yeah, I'm trying to speak into my cup. All right, ushers, if you would do me a favor and hand out those handouts. We're going to be in two passages this morning, and I want you to be able to look at these passages in one sense at the same time. And so I have typed out the passage from 2 Corinthians 8, which is verses 8, 9 through 15, and then right beside it will be the passage from 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 11. And I put them together because I want you to see that there are a lot of similarities between these two passages. It is also thought that perhaps 2 Corinthians 9 was a separate letter, or there was also thought that perhaps that chapter came first and then chapter 8 followed. But we're going to follow it in the traditional way this morning by looking first at 2 Corinthians 8 and then secondly at 2 Corinthians 9. These passages are full of meaning for us as Christ followers. And I want us to open our hearts and our minds this morning as we look into God's Word and be ready and quick to receive what He has for us. So will you pray with me? Father, we are eternally grateful for the abundance that you have poured into our lives, especially through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we get into the Word this morning, I ask that you would open us up to see Jesus. Lord, would you reveal yourself to us through these passages, that we might be stirred on to good deeds and stirred on in to worship of you, our mighty, generous, abundant, lavish God. Come, Holy Spirit. Open your word now and let us receive. In your name, Jesus, and for your sake we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask Ralph and Sandy to come up and read these passages to you. For the most part, you can follow along in your Bible as well, but for the most part, I have used the New Revised Standard Version in these translations because I think that there's a very good grasp of the language that I want us to get a hold of this morning. So, Ralph, would you read 2 Corinthians 8, 9 through 15?
For you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this matter I am giving my advice. It is appropriate for you who began last year not only to do something, but even to desire to do something. Now finish doing it, so that your eagerness may be matched by completing it according to your means. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. I do not mean that there should be relief for others and pressure on you, but it is a question of a fair balance between your present abundance and their need, so that their abundance may be for your need, in order that there may be a fair balance. As it is written, the one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little.
2 Corinthians 9, 6-11. The point is this: the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. As it is written, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for every generosity, which will produce thanksgiving to God through us.
Thank you. You can keep that. So this morning, we're going to talk about these passages, and the context is going to be understanding and embracing how God, in His abundant provision for us, through not only His Son in Christ, but also all that we need. And so my visual metaphor back here is seed that is sown and bread for the world. And so I want us to keep that visual before us as we go through the passage this morning. You like my seed? It's going to be food for squirrels later. I had to be a little practical as well. Yes, we're going to take it far away out there. These two passages have several things in common. So I want us to look at that, and you can follow along on your sheet if you want to underline, or if you want to just follow along. I want us to talk about several things that these passages have in common. The first is that they are both steeped with the language and the metaphors of finance. For example, in chapter 8, our first verse here, "For you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ." That word is actually charis, which is grace. And Doug talked about this last week in his message. You know, that word gift or charis or grace is mentioned 10 times in both of these chapters. So as we begin our study today, we see right away the language of generosity and the language of giving, which indeed is again the language of finance. And we end this second passage, the 2 Corinthians 9 passage, with, and I have sort of taken a little liberty with the translation of this passage, of this verse, and it says, "You will be enriched in every way for every generosity, which will produce thanksgiving to God through us." Now, Doug is going to pick up in that verse next week and continue on in the series. But I want you to see that the language of generosity, even the language of finance, just goes throughout both of these passages. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. They both quote passages from the Old Testament. And I'll talk about that in a minute. But, you know, Paul often did this. In fact, other New Testament writers did this as well. And they didn't necessarily quote verbatim from the Old Testament. They took a lot of liberty with the different passages, but the passages that we have from the Old Testament that are here are pretty literal. And so Exodus 16, I think it's verse 3 or 16:8, and that is in our 2 Corinthians passage found in verse 15. So we see that Paul says, "As it is written, here, the one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little." So that's straight from Exodus. And then again from Psalms chapter 112, verse 9, we find this in chapter 9. And again, Paul says, "As it is written, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." So Paul is using language that particularly the Jews would understand as it came right out of the Old Testament. And we're going to go back to particularly the passage in chapter 8 in a moment. In both of these passages, Paul appeals to eager giving. We see this in chapter 8, verse 12. "For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable, according to what one has, not what one does not have." So he makes an appeal to the Corinthians here. Now remember, he has just finished giving this incredible example of the Macedonians, who did not only give what they had, but they went beyond. In fact, it was in their deep poverty that they gave to the church in Jerusalem. And Paul's not even asking the Corinthians to do that. He says, you know what, you are eager to give, so follow through with that. Give what you have decided in your heart to give. And so we see in chapter 9 then, in verse 7, this is a familiar verse. I think you've probably heard a lot of people talk about this, preach it, and that is, "For God loves a cheerful giver," right? That word "cheerful" is actually hilarious in Greek. So God loves givers who are hilarious. in their giving. It's a beautiful picture, is it not? And so he's making an appeal to eager giving, to cheerful giving in both of these passages. In chapter 8, he states that their abundance will meet the needs of the church in Jerusalem, so that one day the church in Jerusalem might reciprocate. In fact, you might also say that Paul is making an appeal to the Corinthians by using the Macedonians as an example, in that it was the church in Jerusalem's spiritual abundance that has been given to the church in Corinth so that they might return that gift in a material way. So this sense of giving or sowing is found again in chapter 9. And I think that verse is the one I just quoted in verse 9. That's up in verse 6. The person who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, but the one who sows generously will reap generously. In other words, these gifts that you give will be returned to you in abundant ways. Now, a lot of people, pastors, preachers, have taken this a little bit out of context. And what they've done is they've said, you know what? You send me your seed money, and I will send you lots of money in its place. So they're saying, you sow your seed to me, and what you will reap will be financial benefit. Now, Paul doesn't say that in this passage. And we have to be careful that we interpret the Word of God correctly here. Because what Paul is saying, if you sow out of gratitude, the benefit or the blessing that will come to you may not be one of material wealth. Because it wasn't for the Macedonians, was it? He didn't take their poverty away. He didn't say, send me your seed, and I will send you a handkerchief that you can pray for and get financial gain from that. In fact, their giving didn't change their poverty at all. But what they received in full was the most generous, abundant gift they could have received, and that is Christ himself. In chapter 8 as well, as we continue to look at the comparison of these two passages, he indicated he knew that they had not only started the collection a year prior, but they did so out of a desire to give. They had that desire. They wanted to give. And yet something had delayed their completing the collection. But he says, remember, this is what you wanted. And in chapter 9, he reminds them again that giving is indeed a matter of the heart. He says, each of you must give as you have made up your mind. Not somebody else, but as God has led you, give what he tells you to give. Not reluctantly, not under compulsion, but give out of what God has directed you. In fact, he says they should give according to their desire and not as if they had been forced to give, which is interesting that being forced to give is in a concept that carries with it the connotation of covetousness. In other words, he says, don't covet what you have and hold on to it and then give out of that reluctantly. He says, it's yours. It's yours to give freely. And that's the encouragement we find in both chapter 8 and in chapter 9. So let's take a moment, a little bit of time, and talk about the practical advice that Paul gives to this church. Now, this church in Corinth was very different than the churches that Paul ministered to in Macedonia, in that these were wealthy Christians for the most part. They had all that they needed materially. And in fact, they were also a church, if we read the context of the whole two letters, they were a church that really enjoyed using their spiritual gifts to edify and build up the church. Right? And so Paul says this, you guys are awesome in your use of those gifts that God has given you. But now I want you to stir up another gift that is indeed a spiritual gift, and that is the gift of giving. So first of all, Paul says, your giving should be a matter of personal conscience. Don't worry what your neighbor gives. Simply give what you have decided in your heart to give. And secondly, he says, it should be sacrificial giving. Not to the extent, in fact, the Macedonians were kind of an exception to the rule. But he says, give not so much so that you become poor instead. Because then now the Jerusalem church, if you've given everything over to the church in Jerusalem, they're going to have to send it back to you as well, aren't they? So he's saying, give sacrificially. In fact, we had a campaign around here many years ago to put up this building. And the slogan, I'll ask any old gracers, does anybody remember the slogan for that campaign? Good job. Thank you. That was another one. Ralph said, God will make a way. Now I'm going to be singing that song in my head. Yeah, Rita put her finger on it. Not equal giving, but equal sacrifice. And when Paul quotes this passage from Exodus 16, it's really interesting. He says, let me read that again. The one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little. Now remember, this is the story of manna in the Old Testament. And so the Israelites find themselves in the desert. They're on the way to the Promised Land, and they have no food, right? And so they start complaining. And what does God do? He rains down manna. If you remember the talk I gave several weeks ago, I had frosted flakes up here. I guess I like these metaphors, don't I? A little more palatable than corn and sunflower seeds. But here Moses says, this is what you're going to do. You're going to go out and you're going to gather up all that manna on the ground. And you're going to bring it in and we're going to weigh it. And you will have, those who gather much will have just enough. And those who gather little will have just enough. Now, isn't not the same amount, but you'll have enough. So can you imagine, here you are, you've gathered this huge amount of manna, and you come to the scale, and you put it on the scale, and it weighs the same as the guy who didn't gather much at all. But that was God's economy in that the abundance was available in the moment, in the present, so that everybody had enough. Not equal giving, but equal sacrifice. And that's what he's calling the Corinthians to as well. He's saying, I want you to give out of your heart, and I want you to give sacrificially. But it might not be the same amount that your neighbor gives. And you're not to be concerned about that. The third practical advice that he gives is found in chapter 8. I think it's chapter 8. Yes, verse 11. Finish giving. Don't procrastinate. Right? He says, and I could really identify with that. We're really good at making promises, aren't we? We've got this appeal given, by the church, or we're somewhere and somebody gives this grand appeal and they say, give to the church. Give your money now. And we make a promise to do that. And yet time goes by and we're forgetful. Or perhaps we're anxious. Or perhaps we're rationalizing why now we can't really follow through on that promise. But Paul is saying to them, and I think God is saying to us, when you have decided in your heart what to give, don't wait to do that. Don't procrastinate. I've mentioned this, but I want to say this again so that we can come back to what I think is one of the most pivotal verses in this whole two chapters of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So Paul says, remember this principle. If you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. If you sow generously, you will reap generously. Again, he's not talking about financial wealth. You don't send your money to your seed money to Jerusalem in hopes that they're going to get back 100-fold. He's just simply saying, sow generously, give generously. But the benefit of that is found, I think, in both 8:9, the first verse of our passage, and 9:9 and 9:11. And I just want to take a moment and reflect particularly on chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, and Doug talked about this last week, yet for your sakes he became poor. Now let's finish that verse. So that by his poverty you might become rich. Now think about, I mean, that just really stood out for me as I was studying this week. That it's not just that God gave a son and we can get that as well as other blessings along with that. He's actually saying that what you will receive will come as a result of Christ's poverty. And that poverty was, of course, seen in what he did not have in terms of a home, or what he did not have in terms of clothing, or what he did not have in terms of food, but also in the very truth of the incarnation. Christ's greatest poverty was leaving glory behind and finding by that and in that he became that gift for us. And out of that, all the riches that we need come. Say that again. Yeah, so it is by Christ's poverty that we become rich. And that poverty is not just what he didn't have materially, but it was the in becoming like us. It was the incarnation. That was the greatest poverty that Christ could have. He left glory to become like us. And it's in that that we become rich in every way. And we see that in the last verse in our passage from 2 Corinthians 9. So I want to take a few minutes now, and I want to talk about something that's pretty near and dear to my heart. I talked about this in some ways when we were in the, I can't remember what series it was, but I actually did the passage out of Exodus on the manna. And so I want to talk for a few minutes about this idea of abundance and scarcity. Now, I read this in a... one of my favorite theologian guys named Walter Brueggemann, and he wrote about this, and I just want to share some of that with you this morning. I want to talk about the liturgy of abundance and the myth of scarcity. I want to start with painting a picture of creation. The Bible starts out from the very first chapter into the very end with a liturgy of abundance. Genesis 1 is a song of praise for God's generosity. It tells how well the world is ordered. It keeps saying, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. It declares that God blesses, that is, he endows with vitality the plants and the animals and the fish and the birds and humankind. And it pictures the creation. I mean, the Creator is saying, be fruitful and multiply. In an orgy of fruitfulness, everything in its kind is to multiply the overflowing goodness that pours from God's Creator heart. And as you know, the creation ends in Sabbath. God is so overrun with fruitfulness that he says, I've got to take a break from all this. I've got to get out of the office. It is good. It is good. And Israel celebrates God's abundance when they're not complaining. They celebrate God's abundance. In Psalm 104, the longest creation poem, is a commentary on Genesis 1. I just want to read a part of that this morning. Again, let the imagery just kind of flow over your imagination. So the psalmist says, God set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You, God, covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross, and never again will they cover the earth. A reference, of course, to Noah and the flood. God makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. He makes grass to grow. He makes wine to gladden the heart of man. The trees of the Lord are well watered. So just get in your mind a picture of creation, because that is a picture of the abundance of God. The psalm ends by picturing God in this way. If you give your breath, the world will live. If you ever stop breathing, God, the world will die. The psalm makes clear that we do not need to worry. God is utterly, utterly reliable. The fruitfulness of the world is guaranteed. And then, of course, we find abundance in the person of Jesus Christ. Looking at the verse I read a minute ago, for you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. When we were talking about this in Creative Team, Andy said something that has just really stayed with me. Andy said, you can't give more Son, more Jesus. The Father gave all that he had in giving his Son, Jesus. You can't give more Jesus. It's already been given. The lyric of abundance that is evoked by the generosity of our Creator and of his Christ sits deep against the myth of scarcity. The lyric, the liturgy, the song, the psalm of abundance asserts that because the world is held in the hand of a generative, generous God, scarcity is not true. But scarcity is where we often find ourselves. You think about the Israelites and their experience of scarcity. When they were in Egypt, Pharaoh was the king of scarcity. He hires Joseph to say, you need to plan for all the years out ahead because I know bad times are going to come. He had more than he could ever use, more than his people could ever use. And yet he was the one who said, there is never enough. Never enough. Egypt is a picture of scarcity. In Egypt, there is never enough. I think about this and, you know, how do we experience scarcity? This idea that there's never enough. You know, what about a potluck line? Think about having a potluck and you come in late and you see the really long line and you think, is there going to be enough? You know, do you find yourself going like to the dessert table first and make sure that you get that dessert? How do we experience scarcity? Maybe grabbing a kid that's not even yours and going through the line saying, here, let me help you get your food. Yeah, I can come up with some great ideas. The myth of scarcity, and this is Walter Brueggemann here, that can drive the economy is not based on economic analysis, but on anxiety. The reality of drought or famine or low production, whatever the cause, produces a deep, fearful, anxious conviction that that there is not enough to go around and that no more will be given. The proper response given that anxiety, is to keep everything that you have, to get good protection to keep what you have from others who want it, to take steps to secure still more at the expense of others, more that may belong to another, more than you need, more than you will ever need. Anxiety fuels that scarcity. I've told the story before, but I can remember having dinner with a young friend of mine from, I think I was in junior high, and her father was an artist, and they lived in this downtown artist colony, and it was really kind of, this was in the early 70s, so everything was really bohemian and hippie-like, and so I went to dinner and stayed for dinner. She had like 6 or 7 brothers and sisters, and we sat at this long table, and they served pork and beans and saltine crackers. Let me tell you, I did not like pork and beans. And yet, you know what? There was never a sense at that table that there wouldn't be enough for everybody. And so I stepped into that place out of a place of deep scarcity. And I saw that at the table there was more than enough. And I still don't like pork and beans, but I remember that meal as being really good. What is it in your life that makes you anxious about scarcity? This is a really profound question to ask ourselves. I've been living here for a while, and God has been very gracious, but also very convicting of looking at this in my life. Do you fear that there isn't enough time, enough money, enough love, enough resources for ministry, for your job, for your family? I'll be honest here. I live here a lot. Okay, Nate, would you like put your fingers in your ears? Because I don't want you to hear this part. Thank you. I hoard yarn. I love yarn. I love the feel of it. I love the color. And every time I see something on the internet that shows a picture of a wonderful garment knitted in the most beautiful yarn you could ever find, I think, you know what? I don't think I have enough yarn. I think I need to buy some more. In some of the responsibilities I have when I travel to Wheaton, Illinois, in this particular situation, I've been struggling to find the right caregiver for the woman that I'm a really good friend of mine who I care for. And I have been extremely anxious that I won't get the people I need, the right people to help her. In fact, I was praying about this a few weeks ago, and all this anxiety, Lord, I can't do this. I've reached my limit. I can't do any more. I've got a migraine. I'm sick. I cannot do any more than I've already given. In fact, I have to give this to you. I have to affirm that you are an abundant God and that your care for my friend is far deeper, far greater than anything I could give. And I was able in that moment to just simply hand her over to God and say, you are enough. And I'm not one to, and then answer to prayer came in the next 10 minutes. But I will say that day, within the hour, I got a call from the agency that we use to provide caregivers for her. They said, we have found a 24-hour live-in. Would you like to meet her? And I knew that was a gift from God for me, because I had affirmed that it really wasn't. There wasn't enough in me to make this happen. And I knew that whether or not she worked out in the end, that this was a gift from God to me that simply said, trust. Give me your anxiety. Anxiety is the garment of scarcity. It's what we wear when we believe that there isn't enough. And you know, the mentality of scarcity breeds idolatry. I remember a friend of mine talked about this years ago, and it has stayed with me. And the question he asked was, what is it that you don't have enough of? chances are that has become an idol in your life. And I remember at the time I was suffering from, besides the migraines, a lot of sleep deprivation. And I remember thinking, there's not enough sleep. I don't have enough sleep. And yet, when he said that just moved into my heart. I said, Lord, whether I sleep 8 hours or whether I sleep 4, I don't want to worship this more than I worship you. I don't want to live out of that place of scarcity. Scarcity breeds idolatry. Now, there are 3 things that we are called to in rejecting this myth of scarcity. The first is that we leave Egypt. We leave the economy of scarcity behind. We leave the prison of Egypt, the captivity of our souls and our hearts in Egypt. And we leave that behind. Secondly, we believe, we have faith, we hold on to faith. We say, give me faith, Lord, that there is not only enough for today, but for tomorrow. It is not easy to pray for daily bread. When manna came, there was not more than they needed or less than they needed. They had enough. But you know what I find really interesting? When you take the Old Testament concept here of abundance and you compare it to the New Testament example of abundance, do you see what we find? When Jesus fed the 5,000, when he fed the 4,000, what happened? What was left over? 12 basketfuls of food. So where God revealed himself in provision for enough in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the picture we have of abundance is that there is more than enough. In the economy of grace, there was always abundance, more than enough. Think about in Mark chapter 12, I won't go there, but this is the story of the widow's mite. You know, Jesus is talking about the Pharisees who come in and they lay their tithe down. And then comes this little old widow who gave 2 little pennies. I think they actually added up to a penny. And Jesus said, blessed is she, for she gave all that she had. And where you kept some of it back. And Doug talked about the example of Ananias and Sapphira last week as well. But what do we have to give Jesus? I love this from John chapter 6. The Pharisees are trying to actually trick Jesus. And so they talk about manna. They say, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the Lord. And so they said, sir, give us this bread. And he said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So we leave Egypt. We cling to the promise of abundance, of more than enough. And thirdly, we share. The third task that we can do to reject the myth of scarcity is found in community. It's called sharing. I can remember living in the Old West End back in the 70s and the 80s. And, you know, my husband would buy tools. And somebody from the neighborhood, I mean, we needed to work on these houses a lot. There was a lot to be worked on. Somebody would come into our basement. Usually everybody had a key, so nobody knew who was coming. And they would take something. And more often than not, they didn't bring it back. If it wasn't a tool, it was a bowl. If it wasn't this, it was that. You know what? We learned in that economy to share. And it helped us not hold on to our stuff too tightly. Isaiah 58:6-7. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own kin. Acts 2 and 4 are pictures of a community that shares. In fact, in some ways you wonder if the church in Jerusalem didn't experience great poverty because they had already sold their houses, their land, to give to the church. Paul, in this passage, simply says, share. You want more of God? Share. And so trust is the antidote to this kind of myth of scarcity. We simply abide and rest and trust in God, who provides all that we need for every situation. And lastly, there is a refrain from a song that is sung at Passover, and it's called Day Anew. I don't know if anybody's familiar with this, but it's a song sung at Passover. It literally means it would have been enough. There are 15 stanzas to this song. 5 have to do with leaving slavery, 5 about miracles in the desert, and 5 stanzas about being with God, such as He has given us the Sabbath, Torah, the land. After every stanza they sing, if God had only done this, day anew. It is enough. It would have been enough. We need to live in that place, don't we? Where we can simply say day anew. If this is all that you do, God, it is enough. We need to tell stories of abundance to our children, to each other. We need to recount the abundant provision of Christ. And we need to do that so that we live from that place. Psalm 145:15-16. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. So, of course, the bookends of our passages this morning lead us to abundant giving. Doug's going to pick up from here next week on Thanksgiving. On giving thanks. I simply want to end by saying it is trust in the extravagant, abundant, generous provision of God that leads us to the kind of koinonia giving that motivated the Macedonians. And that leads us to giving thanks. The secret to the Macedonians' giving lay in their fully owning the spiritual blessing they had been given in Christ. From heart to pocket, it was a short path. May that be true of us. Let's pray. I want to lead us in a prayer as well of just giving over any anxiety that we have about scarcity. I want to lead us as well in a prayer that allows us to let go. So come, Holy Spirit of God. I pray, Lord, that you would indeed now speak to our hearts. Lord, reveal to us any place of anxiety as it relates to scarcity. Lord, what are we anxious about today? Gracious Jesus. And just as God reveals that to you, just why don't you just to lift that up and give it to Him. And if there's anything that you find you can't let go of, I just want you to clench your fist. Everybody's eyes are closed. I just want you to clench your fist. I want you to feel how tightly you might be holding on to this. Just feel the pressure of your hand. And I just simply want to ask you to let go. Let that go. Lord, we don't want to hold on to this lie of scarcity. We don't want to hold on. We don't want to not share what we have because we're afraid. Lord, release in us. Reveal to us what we have in you. And release in us this great, lavish, abundant generosity of spirit that we could also say, or they could also say of us, there was no one in need. And may you alone receive the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand with us, please. Couldn't help but get this.